Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, so I've got a fun story today. Last week, we walked outside, Jen and I, and we discovered something on the side of the house where we had had some new gutters installed. You know, the gutters are screwed into, I believe it's called the fascia. Fancy word. I'm learning things. The fascia. And one of the boards, the fascia, had only been put up there with like finishing nails, and the gutter gotten heavy and pulled it off the house a little bit. So we called up a gutter company or whatever to come look at it, and we found out that we had two options. We could either pay $300 for them to nail that one little piece of wood back on, or we could try to do it ourselves. We chose the latter option. It took just under 17 hours. We had to remove the gutter piece, remove the wood, cut off all the nails. Then it started pouring down rain on top of us. The attic is wide open to the rain. We're trying to finish while everything's coming down on us. And amazingly, at the end, we got it done. And perhaps even more surprisingly, we are still married. After working together on the house for most of an entire day, we still get along. That's how I know this is going to work out. But that was actually kind of fun. That's actually a memory. We somewhat enjoyed that. Fascia. That's your word of the day. Remember it. So we have been in a series we're calling Different in a Good Way. And it is about how the church and Christians should be different from our world in ways that distinguish us from everybody else. Because of our faith in Christ and because of our belief in the church, there ought to be something that sets us apart. And unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. So we've been making our way through the book of Daniel, and we've done the first five chapters now, believe it or not. And we have sort of pulled aside a few ideas of things that can set us apart. I think I've got a list here. And this is just weeks one through, four. Number one, we draw moral lines and we stick to them. This comes from chapter one when Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel chose not to take the king's food. And even though that wasn't necessarily commanded in Scripture, it was the line that they chose to draw, and they decided to stick to it, and God honored them in sticking to the line that they drew. And I think that that is helpful for us, as I think that one thing that can distinguish us is when we decide to draw moral lines based on our understanding of God and the Bible, and when we try to keep them, there's something that stands out about people who do that. Number two, this comes from chapter 2. We sincerely give God credit for our accomplishments in life. That is, that sometimes we do things in life, and because we live in a world that is competitive and dog-eat-dog, we talk ourselves up and take credit and even come to believe that we have done everything ourselves without first acknowledging the God of the universe who allows us to do these things. And to sincerely feel that in our heart. This happened when Daniel was able to interpret the king's dream, but instead of coming in and saying, okay, I was the only one of your advisors who could do this, instead he said, no, the God of the universe wants you to know. And he made a point of giving God the credit for what happened in his life. Number three, we put God above, high above, way beyond, in a whole different category, way above every other priority in life. That is, sometimes, at moments of conflict in our world, people are forced to choose between two very high priorities. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was their loyalty to God or their loyalty to the empire, and hence their own lives. And they chose to put God in a different category. That priority was on another level. And so they chose to be faithful to that priority, to put God above everything else. And God honored them and saved them from the fiery furnace. And then last week, we got into chapters 4 and 5. We kind of did them together. But it was about pride. And we stand apart from the world when we choose to destroy pride, when we recognize it in ourselves, admit that it is there, and choose to sort of focus not so much on ourselves, but other people. We saw this with Nebuchadnezzar, who in his pride stood on his balcony, looked at the entire world he had created and said, "Wow, I am really something." From that point, he spent 7 years. God allowed him to go crazy, to walk among and eat the grass like an animal until he finally realized who truly is in charge of all the kingdoms on earth. And then one of his ancestors, a generation or two after him, this guy threw a party and he used the cups from the temple and he had this lavish party, and God allowed that miraculously for a human hand to appear and write on the wall his impending judgment. And now, after all that, we are now to chapter 6. And we're going to try and finish up this series today with one more famous story out of Daniel that you may or may not be familiar with. But to get into this, I want to talk about a key word. And I want to start it out with the story. And as most of my stories go, this starts out with my son, Macon. Macon is 4 years old. We just started him in preschool, and this is full-time preschool, right? He's there Monday through Friday, 8:30 to 3:30. I mean, basically full-time now. And it's a big adjustment and a big change for us. And one of the things that we have been trying to figure out was, you know, we've got to send him with food, and what food do we send him with, and this or that. So we've been doing the whole parent thing and packing his lunch and getting it all together. And then when he'd come home for those first couple of weeks, we'd ask him, you know, what he had for lunch. Well, come to find out, he was eating the lunch that we sent him and the lunch that the school cooks for him. Like both of them. Which, you know, raised some alarms in our mind. Like, I don't know if he needs to be eating two lunches every day. So we started, you know, talking to him about this. Say, hey, you know, maybe you ought to eat just, you know, one lunch. And just sort of pick or choose. We can send you with lunch or not send you with lunch. And he said, no, you should send me with lunch. And literally, these are the words that came out of his mouth. I'll just not tell you if I eat the other one. This kid is 4, okay? He's 4. And he is starting to learn things that we never really anticipated, like the fact that he doesn't have to tell his parents everything when we're not around. It used to be, prior to a month or so ago, we knew every aspect of his life from sun up till sundown. There was not a thing he did that we didn't have absolute control over and knew every bit of it, right? Now he's in full-time preschool, and guess what? There's like an 8-hour gap in the day that we're not 100% in charge of. And that's a strange feeling, isn't it? Are there any parents out here who went through this? I'm not the only one, right? Okay. This is really strange for us. And I know he was being honest and all this or that, and I appreciate that at this point he basically tells you exactly what's on his mind, but it was sort of a wake-up call, like, wow, he doesn't have to tell us everything. And, you know, long story short, we do not send him with lunch anymore. And he seems okay with that, but but nonetheless, and all this gets me thinking about a particular word, and I know that it's a little young to apply it to him now, but it does get at sort of how I understand and define this word. And that word is integrity. To me, integrity is when you do the same thing whether someone sees you or doesn't. Whether you're going to get in trouble or not. Are you the same person whether you're being monitored or not being monitored? And so in Macon's case, you know, I mean, obviously he's wrestling and learning that there are moments when he's not going to be supervised and he's going to have to learn to make the decisions for himself. But, you know, we're getting a little bit away from that. But I do feel like this word integrity is something that could be helpful in distinguishing Christians from the rest of the world if we really lean into it. So here's my lesson for today. We are different from the world when we live lives of integrity. And with that understanding, that definition of doing the same thing whether people are watching or not, let's now get into Daniel chapter 6. So if you've got your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 1. If not, we will have it on the screen, and I hope you'll follow along. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius, new king now. We have been moving along with different kings as Daniel has outlived several of them. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, and with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Okay. This is a pattern we've seen. Daniel seems to jump out as an advisor to each king that comes along. Now we're at this man named Darius, known as Darius the Mede, because it was the Medes and Persians who conquered Babylon. One thing that might be interesting to note historically is that we do not know historically who Darius is. There's not a record of a Persian king by the name of Darius. So there are a few different theories. One is that Darius was maybe a lesser king, like there's an emperor and a king over a region, and he's over a region. It could be that Darius is another name for someone we do know, like Cyrus. He could have been a temporary placeholder until Cyrus was fully in power. We don't entirely know. But it is interesting that his name appears here in the Bible. Now, also note that Darius has organized his empire in such a way that there are three supervisors over 120 rulers over a whole kingdom. So if you are in one of those three, you are like the top three most powerful people in the kingdom, right? And what is Daniel? One of the three. He is elevated up there. He is near the top of things. And once again, with another king, he has distinguished himself in an impressive way. Let's keep going a little bit. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. You know, another word for that, he had what? Integrity. And they were jealous. That's a real thing, you know. Sometimes people succeed enough that you watch them and you get a little tired of watching them be so successful at everything. Especially when you're competing against them. Verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Okay, so they're trying to come up with a way to get him in trouble, to remove him so that they can step up the ladder and get higher up the list of power in their kingdom. And I hate to say it this way, but this is probably very real to the historical moment. This Jew, this foreigner, this guy from way far away has been elevated this high and the king trusts him and we don't like it. And so the plan is something is in motion and they're going to try to set a trap for him. So we'll keep going. Getting down to verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." I guess that's how you talk to a king. I'm going to start implementing that when people talk to me. Preacher, will you? I'm teasing. Please don't. Okay. Oh, boy. I interrupted myself. Let's get back on track. May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. You know what a lion's den is? It's a den of lions. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Okay, notice that they said that all of these people, the administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors, all agreed. Who clearly did not agree to this? Daniel. He's like the third highest in the kingdom, and they went entirely around him and said everyone is in agreement on this rule. Also, note that clearly it is set up as a trap for Daniel, because Daniel, being a faithful Jew, and we've read several of his stories already, we know that he is not going to bow down and pray to the emperor or the king. We know that he is faithful to God, and so they're clearly setting a trap to try to get him in trouble. Also notice at the end the emphasis of, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which what? Cannot be repealed. That's going to come back. So they point all this out, they set the trap, they lay the groundwork, and then verse 10. Now it's time to strike. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. And what's that last phrase? Just as he had done before. So now there's this law. And he knows about it. I mean, he heard about it being published. And the first thing he did was what? Go to his room and pray. Meaning that he behaved exactly the same before the law as he did after the law. It's as if the laws of the kingdom don't change his relationship with God. And his moral character and his moral decisions aren't based on the circumstances at hand, who is watching, or what might result. His moral decisions, his relationship with God, are inner, based on the scriptures and based on his desire to honor God, come what may. And I call that integrity. Whether he's being watched or not, whether there are punishments or not, circumstances do not matter, but the moral decisions that he has made do. And he is exactly the same person before the law as he is after the law. And I think that makes him different from the world around him. Now notice that there's kind of an odd element to this. If we jump down to verse 13, it looks like, this is weird, but it looks like Daniel's not the only one in a trap. It almost feels like the king is in a trap. Read this and tell me if you read it that way. Verse 13. Then they, this is the advisors, they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. I think they must have been spying on him. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. This is strange to me. I've never understood this one. Because you've got the king, who's supposedly the most powerful man on earth, and he doesn't seem to want to go through with punishing his best advisor, Daniel, for being faithful to his God. It's like he thinks, well, maybe there's a way around this. He knows he's been tricked by his advisors. And they come back and they say, now you know that you can't change what you wrote. And I'm thinking, you're the king. You can, right? I've always wrestled with this. Okay. So there are two theories. My idea would be, okay, since we don't know who Darius is historically, maybe the theory of him being a lesser or a provincial king as opposed to the emperor makes more sense, right? Because then he would not have final say in things. He would be subject to the policies of the emperor. And so maybe that explains it. That is kind of where my mind goes. I could be wrong. I have no idea. But maybe he's a lesser or provincial or something of that nature. But as soon as I say that, I remind myself of another situation somewhat similar. Do you remember a guy by the name of Pilate? Not Pilate like flies an airplane, but Pilate like the king who or the governor that decided to crucify Jesus. And you remember that Pilate had second thoughts. He realized that they were mad at Jesus over things that had to do with their law, and his wife had had a dream and warned him not to do it, and, you know, there was this tradition about releasing a prisoner every year during the festival, and he thought, well, let's just release this Jesus, and he presents that to the crowd, and the crowd, what? No. Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Why would Pilate give in to mob mentality? He's powerful. He knows what's right and wrong. He knows this isn't right. Why would he give in? Because in complicated political situations, leaders are sometimes trapped by the political dilemma they are in. Pilate in particular had a rough relationship with Jews. They were always on the verge of sort of rebelling against the Roman Empire. And at times he needed to appease them and convince them that he was on their side. And so in a moment like this, all that political language is going through his mind. And he's thinking, you know what, I can't just reject what they say. They're already a mob. They're crying out against me. I better give in. So for complicated political reasons, he did what he knew he probably shouldn't do. Maybe this is like that. The king doesn't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den. But if he loses all of his advisors and his prefects and all these people, he can't be king much longer. If he doesn't follow his word or looks weak or looks like he's indecisive or changes his mind, in some ways he might actually be trapped. And so he does what he feels he has to do, and he sends Daniel into the lion's den. And this picture of this king is rather interesting. Verse 16 goes like this. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. So he even wishes him well. It's like, okay, I'm going to throw you in here, but I wish you well. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. That's a ring that is like his signature that says, you cannot change this. And with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. And I thought, poor king, doesn't get his entertainment that night. But he has misgivings. It's kind of odd seeing a king this disturbed about a moral dilemma. The king is sleepless. He's rooting for Daniel. There's a sort of this dramatic waiting through the night to find out what's going to happen. Meanwhile, Daniel is in there with the lions. All of his integrity got him there. Going down to verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the first light of dawn, that's earlier than I normally get up. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" I love what he said. Was he able to do it? What do you think the answer is? Daniel answered, "May the king live forever." That same phrase. "My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." Verse 23. Can you picture this king? He just does not seem kingly at all. "The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God, just as he did before the law and just as he did after the law." And Daniel is now safe. God has been faithful to him once again in a story in which he was faithful to his beliefs and did the right thing and maintained integrity. And as was the result of several prior stories, which all ended in a foreign king praising the God of the universe, mind you. Strange and unusual. It happens one last time. Going down to verse 25. "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language on earth." You know what that means? They translated it into multiple languages and sent it throughout the empire. "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree in every part of my kingdom. People must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." That's a pagan king. "For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end." By the way, who should have the unending dominion in a kingdom, at least by the mind of a pagan king? He should have it. "But he said that this God is the true ruler over all things. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And once again, a foreign king praises the God of the universe. And every time these people living in exile in a faraway place live faithfully to God amongst the exiles, come what may to them, it ends up with God being faithful to them and foreigners being impressed and blown away, not by the people, but by the God of those people. How do we distinguish ourselves from the world around us? We live as foreigners and exiles in a world that isn't friendly to our God and our way of life. We continue to maintain integrity and live by it, come what may to us in this world. We continue to be faithful to what we believe. We do it in a polite and a kind way, but in the end, we allow room for God to be faithful and for the people to praise Him over us. And amazing things happen. This is how we can be different in a good way. But let's go back to that idea of integrity. And there's several reasons why this is so hard for people, for all of us. Because integrity is being the same person, whether you're being watched or not, whether there's the chance of being punished or not. No matter the circumstances, we continue to be the exact same people. In most of these cases, I think of things like, quote-unquote, victimless crimes. The kind of things that you're not really hurting anyone, but, you know, it still may not be the right thing to do. Because we don't feel like we're hurting anyone, or no one will know, or no one will find out, we end up doing the things we wouldn't otherwise do. I'll try to give a few examples, and I'm sure there are a thousand others. I know one. Have you ever been driving along down the road and all of a sudden you see about 12 brake lights go on around you? You instinctively hit your brake lights. But there's no traffic, there's no accident, there's nothing going on. What did you just pass? What? A police car. Meaning that you saw the police car, and what did you do? You changed entirely how you were driving. What is that? We consider ourselves law-abiding people. We try to do the right thing. We try to drive, you know, close to the speed limit. But then when a police officer comes, we instinctively hit the brakes. It's one of those things where, you know, once we're being watched, we decide to behave a little differently. Now, I'm not going to go out there and say that I've got this entirely figured out. But I will just throw out a little bit of a challenge. I have been trying for the last several years to be the same exact driver when the cop is there or not there. Like, I shouldn't have to slow down when I see one. Have I done that perfectly? No, probably not. But I'm trying. And to me, it's a matter of integrity. Whether he's there or not, I should drive the same way. Filling out our taxes. There's a pretty good chance that no one's going to really pay all that close attention if we fudge a little number here or there. And it's not really hurting anyone because, by the way, the government has way too much money as it is. They don't need mine. We'll rationalize it all we want to. We probably won't get punished. It probably just escapes into thin air and we move on, but it's a matter of integrity. We're home alone one night and there's no one around and we have access to a computer or a phone and we get an inkling and an idea and we end up hurting our own credibility as if no one will ever find out, no one will ever see, but the God of the universe does. You're a young person. You get that first time, you get a little bit of alone time with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, and you don't know exactly what you're going to do at that time, except you kind of do. And probably no one will ever find out, and it is just, you know, between you and this person and God. But will it be a matter of integrity? What about when you lie and you know there's no way no one will ever catch you? You know that they weren't there. You can say whatever you want and you may lie just because the circumstances make it slightly favorable to lie. You won't be caught. It won't hurt anyone's feelings. So you just do it. Or, you know, the rules are there and you mostly follow the rules, but you bend them a little bit and maybe bend them over backwards a couple times just to make it a little bit more favorable to you in your situation because you reinterpret it in a way that fits you and what you want to do already. These are issues of integrity. Oftentimes they don't hurt anyone. But they are issues of who are you when you're being watched versus when you're not. In class, in college, one time, we had a study on ethics and such. And actually, this wasn't even in my Bible class. I'm pretty sure this was in a business ethics class. And there was a quote that I heard, an idea presented to me that I still remember. It kind of stuck somewhere back in my brain. I want to say it was Immanuel Kant, but don't quote me on that, please. But it was an idea that stuck out in my head. And it was a question you ask yourself when you have a moral dilemma. I'm just going to throw it out there. It may not work for you, but for me it was interesting. You ask yourself this question when you're in a moral dilemma. If everyone did this thing that I want to do, would it create chaos or hurt or pain in the world? If the answer is yes, if everyone did the thing that I want to do, and we all did it together, it would create a lot of chaos or pain, then you probably shouldn't do it because you're making yourself the exception to the rule. So, you know, I mean, I'm going to go back to traffic just because it's the easiest one, right? If everyone drove 5 miles per hour over the speed limit, and everyone does, that might not create a whole lot of chaos. But what about, like, oh, there's a wreck up ahead, right? Have you ever done this one? And everyone, I mean, it's just like totally shut down. Everyone's just standing still. And all of a sudden, you look over to your right, and what are those people doing? They're driving up that emergency lane. And you really want to get out and just wag your finger at them, right? And I'm sure they have all sorts of justification. They got to get where they got to go. They're running behind this or that. But that is one of those occasions where it's not really going to hurt anyone right now. I mean, there are no emergency vehicles, not blocking anything. But if everyone did that, what would happen? Chaos. Pain and hurt in the world. If everyone drove 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, would more children get hurt? Yes. If everyone cheated on their taxes, I know it's not going to affect the government with yours because you probably make about as much as I do. It's not going to hurt them. But if everyone chose to cheat on their taxes, would it hurt things? If everyone did A, B, or C, I mean, okay, so I'm going to go back to my age group and, you know, this is one of those things and I'm not, you know, browbeating. That's the word, browbeating anyone. But you remember back in the day when it used to be possible to go online and download, and it probably still is possible, download every song ever made in all of human existence, and you didn't have to pay a thing for it. And you thought, okay, well, it's really not hurting anything. I wasn't going to buy the album anyway. Now I can just listen to it. But what if everyone in the world refused to spend money on music ever? Then what would happen? People would get hurt. When we make ourselves the exception to the rule, we end up breaking matters of integrity. That's all I'm saying. And whether or not it hurts someone with just you isn't really the point. If everyone did it, would it cause pain and chaos? And so I just wanted to push integrity today because I think when I look at the story of Daniel, that's what I see. Is I see someone who's living in a foreign country and he is trying to be faithful where he is. And whether he's being watched or not, whether there are punishments or not, he continues to be the exact same person from chapter 1 to chapter 6, always being faithful to his God and never losing it. And to me, that's integrity. And that integrity makes him unique. And I think it's even what impresses the kings and the people around him all throughout his day. So let's live lives of integrity and let's be different from the world around us. Application points. Kind of repeats of things we've talked about, but number one, seek to be exactly the same person privately and publicly. And that's hard because all of us, especially in church, have a tendency to come in and put on a little bit of an act, maybe not, you know, trying to be totally different, but we do kind of have our church persona versus maybe who we are during the week, and it's really hard. And that putting on a mask before you come to church is something that really takes a lot of the benefit of church away. Because the more fake you are, the more fake the church will be, the more fake the people around you will be, and the less actual honest-to-God human interaction you'll get. So if you're feeling complainy and whiny at home, this is the only time I'm ever going to say this, come to church complainy and whiny, okay? Just be who you are. Maybe not always to me, but I'm just saying, don't hide it. Come to church who you are. Be the same person privately and publicly and try to stop having that divide. Number two, don't let circumstances determine your moral compass. You know, the right thing to do is the right thing to do, usually regardless of circumstances. I'm not saying that in every case that's always the case. There may be circumstances, I don't know. But for the most part, circumstances should not determine who we are because what we do is decided by God inside of us and through our reading of Scripture. And last but not least, never make yourself the exception to the rule. when you do that, you often pretend as though you are more important than others, and you can do things that others cannot. And that is, I think, a loss of integrity. If you will, let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you for today. I pray that you continue to work in our lives. Make yourself known. Teach us, Lord, to be people of integrity everywhere we go and in all that we do. Help us to stop putting on a spiritual front and a worldly front, but just to be people in front of you. May you be glorified. May you be honored. Challenge us this week, Lord, to be people of integrity, that this world might see how good you are because your people care and because you are faithful in our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.